So we're looking today at Nehemiah 9 and 10, two chapters. And we don't have time to read this whole passage, so I'm just going to read the portion printed in your bulletin. That's the first part of chapter 9 and the last part of chapter 9. So let me just remind you of what's happening here in at this point in history, as well as this point in the book of Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah is a post-exilic book. That means it's written toward the end of Israel's Old Testament history, after the exile, after a long period of rebellion by Israel, leading to their exile, but now they've returned to the land. And Nehemiah 9 and 10, it contains something called a covenant renewal service. So what is a covenant renewal service? Well, have you ever had a serious disruption in a relationship? Maybe it's, you know, your marriage and you've had a fight. Maybe it's a good friend that you've had a pretty serious conflict with, and it did not end well. But then you want a fresh start in that relationship. How do you do that? You know, you can't just resume the relationship and pretend nothing ever happened, right? I mean, that just doesn't work. You have to kind of acknowledge that there was a breach. There was something negative that happened here. If someone's at fault, they need to confess that. And you have to plot out a way forward. Here's how we're going to move forward in our relationship. That's exactly what a covenant renewal service is. There had been a centuries-long disruption in the relationship between God and His people. And the covenant renewal service that we're going to read about here is a putting on new tracks that relationship, a fresh start in that relationship between God and His people. So we're going to begin here in verse 1 and of chapter 9. And then we'll skip to verse 32. So Nehemiah 9, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And now skipping to verse 32, which is a prayer, and it occurs after a long section in the middle of this chapter where the sins of Israel are rehearsed and reviewed. So the prayer that follows that in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing, on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Well, maybe you're here today and your relationship with the Lord needs a fresh start. Maybe it's grown cold. Maybe your prayer life is just a formality. Maybe it's non-existent anymore. Maybe when you read the Bible, it's just like reading a foreign language. Nothing connects with you. Maybe even the worship of the church with God's people is just an emptiness to your soul. There are some who take the position that covenant renewal is such a regular need of God's people that every Sunday when the church gathers for worship should be seen as a covenant renewal service. And I have some sympathy for that because I find my heart in need of renewal constantly. As the hymn writer says, we are prone to wander and we need almost constantly a fresh start with the Lord. So what does such a fresh start look like? Two steps to that we see in this passage. Number one is to receive the grace of God. Number two is to, in response to that, to give our obedience, to give our very lives to the Lord. So let's look at that. We'll begin with this receiving of God's grace. Renewal with God always starts with God and not with us. He goes first. And he goes first to extend his grace to us. And you can see that actually right here at the beginning of the chapter in the first phrase, although it's somewhat obscure unless you really kind of know the timing of what's going on here. Because the first verse says that this covenant renewal service happened on the 24th day of this month. And the month is the same one that we read of in the previous chapter, which described the Feast of Tabernacles. They observed that feast, and you remember that feast was one where they set up tents, booths, tabernacles, to remember the goodness of God during the 40 years of their wilderness journey. And it was a time Nehemiah commanded them, this is not a time to grieve, he said. This is a time to rejoice. This is a time to feast, to celebrate, to give thanks to God. And when did the Feast of Tabernacles conclude? It concluded on the 22nd day of the month. And here it's 2 days later, the 24th day of the month. And they enter into a time of repentance, of sorrow for their sin. And that might be a head scratcher to you. You know, okay, how is it that you move immediately from a time of a week-long celebration to a time of sorrow and repentance? Well, that's actually quite biblical. There's a phrase in Romans 2 that I find very helpful where the Apostle Paul talks about the kindness of God leading us to repentance. Repentance for sin is such a critical part of receiving the grace of God. But the question is, how do you get there? How do you cultivate a heart of repentance? I can tell you how it doesn't work. It doesn't work by beating yourself up and just trying to convince yourself how bad you are. It happens, in a way it's counterintuitive. It happens by remembering the goodness of God in your life. The kindness of God is what leads to repentance. Wendy and I have an acquaintance who's a college art professor, and she had this post on her Instagram account this week that was striking to me. Here's what she wrote. The night before the semester started, while I was trying to stop myself from fussing over my first day lectures for the umpteenth time, I sat on the couch and made a paper chain, one link for every day of this compressed, fast-paced COVID semester. Every day, I peel one link off and write the date and something good that happened that day. I love that. A chain of thanksgiving. You know, every day to call to mind the goodness of God. That is the prelude for a heart of repentance. And that's exactly what we see happening in this passage. The sequence of events here is, it works like this. You celebrate the goodness of God. You see in light of God's goodness your sin. And then you taste and experience the grace of God forgiving you of your sin. That's the experience of the grace of God. That's how we receive the grace of God, is through that sequence. And that's exactly what we see happening here as chapter 9 rehearses the history of Israel, and it rehearses the good things that God has done for them, followed by their rebellion against God, followed by God's receiving of them back again. So we read there in chapter 9 that they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. I do need to say a little bit about that, because it's a common question people have. They confess the sins of their fathers. So the question is, are we supposed to confess the sins of other people if we've not committed those sins ourselves? You know, this is actually not uncommon in the Scriptures. We encountered this back in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah prayed, and he prayed the exact same thing. He confessed his own sins and the sins of his fathers. We encounter it in the Psalms. We encounter it in other prophets, Daniel, for example. But, you know, the question is, does God want us to say something that's untrue? You know, I confess this sin if we're not guilty of this sin. Isn't it just as much a problem to confess a sin you're not guilty of as it is to fail to confess a sin you are guilty of? And I would say yes, that God doesn't ask us to violate truth. Truth is sacred. Because God is truth, and He's the author of truth. And we as image bearers are called to be men and women of truth. So what's going on here then? Well, I think the word "and" is a critical word. The Israelites stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Those two were joined together like this. They saw the sins of their fathers, their ancestors. And those are rehearsed in chapter 9. And we're going to look at a few of those in just a minute. And when they saw those sins, they asked the question, are we guilty of the same sins? Do we have the same heart that our fathers did? And the answer to that question was yes. So here's kind of my takeaway on this. A repentant heart, when it sees the sins of other people, doesn't say, I am so thankful I'm not like that. Instead, it asks the question, God, am I like that? How am I like that? And when it sees the same root of unbelief and disobedience, it can then confess that sin. It can say, yeah, I see that sin, but you know, there's similarities in my own heart. And so, God, I confess that to you. I think that's what's going on here. So much of this chapter is a prayer rehearsing this this sad history of Israel's rebellion against God. So, you know, they've just read the first five books. They read it together. That's why it took hours for this to happen. They read the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So they've got this fresh in their minds, and so they start reviewing Israel's history. So they start with the goodness of God at creation, all this good stuff God did at creation. And then it moves to the call of Abram. And then the prayer goes to the time of bondage in Egypt. And it mentions that they cried out to the Lord and he delivered them. And the amazing deliverance God wrought on that occasion is reviewed here. And then the people of Israel are in the wilderness. And what did God do there? He cared for them in a kind and marvelous way. He rained bread from heaven, the manna. He brought meat in the form of quail. Water was gushed out of rocks. God miraculously provided for his people. And how did they respond to his goodness? Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 9 say they acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. It was a complete rejection of God. It was as if they were saying to God, we just assume you not be in our lives anymore. We don't like the direction you've taken us in. And we just really want to do what we want to do. And so God, see you later. How would you respond to a rejection like that? If you're in a relationship with somebody and they rejected you in a manner like that, I can tell you, even at best, my response would be, fine. You want me out of your life? I'm out of here. I'm gone. See you later. That's not how God responded. Verse 17 says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. God graciously rejected their rejection. And in a competition of rejection, whose rejection wins? God's. God always wins. He rejected their rejection. He said, no, I'm going to stay with you. And the rest of the chapter rehearses that same dynamic working out time and time again. God would be gracious to them. They would reject him. He would not reject them. He would extend his grace to them. Now, there's something really important here before we move off of this point about receiving the grace of God. And it's in verse 33 of the chapter, which distinguishes, please hear me on this because this is so important. It distinguishes self-pity from true repentance. So verse 33 says, yet you, it's talking to God, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. You see how that is so different from self-pity? What is self-pity? Self-pity is when we take up a victim mentality. We see and experience bad things in our lives, and we just kind of dissolve into self-pity about those things. The assumption is we don't deserve all these bad things that are happening to us. And true repentance is marked by this statement, yet you have been righteous in all you've done for us. In other words, instead of the self-pity interpretation about all the bad things happening, here's the repentant interpretation. Yeah, bad things are happening, but I deserve far worse. If I got what I deserved, it would be even worse than what's happening to me now. I'm not a victim. I'm a sinner. And God by His grace, doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. How does God treat me? He treats me as the obedience of Jesus deserves. He gives me what the righteousness of Christ has earned, this imputed righteousness that I have as a gift. That's the grace of God. And once the grace of God seeps deep into our souls, it changes us from the inside out. And that's our next point. We give obedience to God. You know, twice in chapter 9, we read that Israel responded to God's grace by acting presumptuously. So when you act presumptuously at the grace of God, what you do is you presume upon the grace of God. You say, well, you know, I kind of like this world. I sin, God forgives me. That's a nice arrangement. And we just assume upon the forgiveness of God. And our hearts are left unaffected by that. That's what Israel did for so long. That's why they kept in this pattern of sin. It was just this loop that kept going on and never ended. And that loop exposed the fact that they really did not grasp the grace of God. Because when you grasp the grace of God, it humbles you deeply. It draws your heart to God so that you want to give yourself to Him, and that's the covenant renewal service. So we're going to get to that now. So the last verse of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 describes this covenant renewal service. And in this service, Israel committed themselves to three things. They committed themselves to no more mixed marriages, to Sabbath observance, and to support the work of the temple. So let me just mention those briefly. No more mixed marriages. That was a perennial problem for Israel. And, you know, we've looked at this before, and I've mentioned before that the Bible is not against racially mixed marriages. That's nowhere in the Bible that the Bible condemns racially mixed marriages. But the mixed marriages were religiously mixed. In other words, Israelites were marrying those outside the covenant family, outside believers in Jehovah, their God. As a matter of fact, there are several famous members of the covenant community of Israel who were not of Abraham. They did not descend from Abraham. They were Gentiles. But they were believers in Israel's God. So you've got three of them are named in the New Testament as being in the line of the Messiah. They were, you know, grandmothers way down the line of Jesus. So there was Tamar, a Canaanite. There was Rahab from Jericho, and there was Ruth, a Moabitess. None of whom descended from Abraham, but all of whom embraced the God of Abraham. And so the mixed marriage is one outside the faith, not a racial category. And Israel had a perennial problem with this, and they had one in this point of history as well, probably for reason of social climbing, because they had been exiles, they were newly arrived in the land, there were people there who were well connected, who were wealthy, and through marriage alliances with those people, they were able to help themselves. So essentially it's a form of not trusting God and entering into a marriage to benefit oneself without trusting God. The second happened with the Sabbath regulations. We don't really have time to talk about that one. And the next one, the temple support through tithes and providing what was needed in the temple. But here's where I want to go with this. As I read this passage, I was asking myself the question, what would a covenant renewal ceremony look like for us in America in the year 2020? And I noted that all three of these areas that I just mentioned, the mixed marriages, the Sabbath, the temple support, deal with the distinctive people that Israel was called to be. And so I asked myself the question, how does God want His people today to be distinctive, to be salt and light in our world today. And I thought of a need that everybody recognizes today in our world, how divided we are. How we're in such a season of political divisiveness and anger in our world today. So much so that it's not hard even to envision violence breaking out in our nation. I pray not, but it's not hard to envision with the level of anger that exists. It's not hard to envision something like that happening. So how is it that we in the church are called to be distinctive? Well, I believe our call is not to let the divisiveness outside the church come into the church. In other words, we are to be God's distinctive people by being marked by love and unity in our relationships with one another. A love and unity that transcends political differences that might exist among us. So, I wrote down four, you know, covenant renewal ceremonies kind of make some affirmations and commitments. So I wrote down five of them that I thought would be appropriate. They're in your bulletin. You may want to refer to those on the sermon page of the bulletin right down at the bottom. And because I want to talk about these just in a few minutes that we have left here and ask if you would consider making this a commitment of your heart. As we as God's people who have experienced and tasted the grace of God as He's forgiven us of our sins, and as we pledge ourselves to be His distinctive people in this world, what might that look like? So number one, I embrace my Christian identity as a son or daughter of my Heavenly Father as more fundamental than my political party identity. This is a rejection, you see, of political tribalism. Who am I? I'm a son or daughter of the King, of God my Father. And that is far more fundamental than any political affiliation I might have. That's who I am, a son or daughter. Number two, I will pray for God's blessings on our nation and our political leaders to the end that we in the church might lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. You may recognize that as almost a direct quote from the Scriptures. Okay, the Bible tells us to pray for God's blessings on our nation and our political leaders. But I want you to note here that there is a goal in mind. And the goal in mind in our prayers for our nation is the flourishing of God's people. We are to pray for peace in our nation in order that the church might increase, might flourish, that we, God's people, might live godly, dignified lives. Number three, I affirm that the building up of the church and not that of any nation or political party is the focus of the rule and reign of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 1:22 says that Jesus has all authority and rule today. And then it adds this lovely phrase, for the church. How is Jesus using His authority today? It's not to make any single nation great. It's to make the church great. That's His goal. That's His purpose. That's where this is headed. That's the end game of all this. So the implication of that is in that second sentence of number three, although it is appropriate to love my nation and seek its prosperity, my passion for the prospering of the church should always be greater than my passion for the prospering of my nation. There is a danger of idolatrous nationalism. the German church in the Nazi era fell prey to that error. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his writings, speaks of the time that he was guilty of that and talks about God's deliverance of him from that. And you see, I would say that if you're guilty of a nationalistic idolatry, you do not love your nation. You are bringing harm to your nation. Just like those in Nazi Germany brought harm to their nation when they fell victim to that nationalistic idolatry. I give you an analogy. I love my wife. I do not worship my wife. If I worshiped my wife, if I made an idol of her, I would be failing her. I would not love her. I would be mistreating her to do that. The same is true of our nation. Number four, I commit not to break fellowship with or speak ill of any believer over a political difference or over a difference of opinion about a political candidate to be voted for. I think that's self-explanatory. Let's give one another permission to come to different conclusions about political issues and not break fellowship over them, not write them off because they have a different political stance than we might have. Number five, I commit that my social media posts and personal conversations on political matters will be marked by love and truth. I put that in because some of y'all are not doing that. I've read your social media post, and you are reposting things that are not true. They might agree with your political perspectives, but they're not true. Wouldn't it be great if Christians had such a reputation for truth-telling that people in the world would say things like, well, it must be true because a Christian said it. Are we there right now? I don't think so. But we can be. Let's be committed to love others. Let's be committed to truth in all of our conversations, in all of our social media posts. And we do all of that because we have been treated with such grace by our Lord. And so we give ourselves to Him. And we align ourselves with what's important to Him. And He's made it very clear what's important to Him. I will build my church, He says. We are the outpost of the coming kingdom. We are God's plan for bringing peace, shalom, to this world. Let's be His people. I want to close with a... this covenant renewal ceremony has been something that many have embraced, and including John Wesley, centuries ago, he developed a covenant renewal liturgy for the Methodist Church that they historically have used on the first Sunday of every year. So let me just read you in closing Wesley's liturgy for a covenant renewal service, and see if you can make this your heart's prayer. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt, rank me with whom thou wilt, put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. So let me encourage you to take these five things and prayerfully consider committing yourself to the Lord with those things, prayerfully doing so. And let me also invite you, as our praise team is going to come and sing their offertory, make this your offering to God. The words, follow along, the words that are going to be sung, make that your offering. And do the same with the hymn we're going to close with. Let me pray for us now. Lord, we do thank you for your grace given to us. It is such an amazing grace. It is sweet to us. Thank you that you reject our rejection of you. And you come to us. And you forgive us. You restore us. You treat us as Jesus deserves rather than as we deserve. Thank you for your grace. Change our hearts by that. Help us to be your people that you call us to be. Peacemakers. Unifiers. Those who are salt and light in an unsavory and dark world. Strengthen, build your church. Do so with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.